salvation. And may this guard us as we walk through this world. May we be filled with the joy of the Lord in every circumstance because of this hope that you've given to us through your word and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, turn with me to the epistle of 1 John, and we'll continue today looking at chapter 3. We looked at the first 10 verses last week. This morning, I want to look at verses basically 11 through 18. Again, the outline is, parts of it are a little unclear as to a definite point where you can say, here's the turning point. It's a little hard sometimes to do that. So there'll probably be a little overlap with what I'm going to say today and what Dave Howard will say next week, because verses 11 through the end of the chapter kind of all belong together, as we'll see. But I'm going to break it off today around verse 17 or 18. So let me read. I'm going to start in verse 10, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 24. It says, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love, abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him, in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Well, let's begin again this morning by just observing the overall theme of the epistle, and we've rehearsed it as Chris has rehearsed it, and I rehearsed it last week. The theme of the epistle goes back to 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, which is basically that it's fundamentally two things, that he who has the Son has what? Life, eternal life. And he who doesn't have the Son does not have eternal life. So if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And secondly, that he wrote this epistle in order that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, God didn't write the Bible or have the Bible written in order that we might just know about salvation. But he wrote it to us in order that we can actually know ourselves in our own lives that we have eternal life. Not just that eternal life is possible. In other words, we don't have to go through life saying, well, I know that Jesus died for sins, and I know that, you know, if someone repents and believes that they're saved, but I'm not really sure if I have or not, and I'm not really sure if I have eternal life or not, but I hope that I do. That's not why God wrote the Bible. He wrote the Bible so that we would know that we have eternal life when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know doctrinally why we have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. He accomplished what we could never accomplish. He fulfilled the law perfectly, lived a perfect life as the Son of God. And as the Son of Man, he lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law. And then he died in our place so that his righteousness is imputed to us and our sin is imputed to him. So that God treated Christ on the cross as if he had done my sin, and he treats me as if I lived a perfect life like Christ lived. And that's called imputation. That's the, for lack of a better word, the mechanism of justification by faith. That's how justification works. It works through faith. We believe on Christ, and that's how it works, right? We believe on Christ, and we are born again. We are justified. That is, we are declared just. We are no longer under condemnation. We are now justified by faith in him, and we are regenerated, born again, changed from within, have a new heart. Say, what is the evidence? How can we know that we are born again? Well, 1 John basically deals with that whole question, the question of assurance. And assurance comes fundamentally through this. First of all, through the Word of God. In other words, it's through the promises and the statements of the Word of God. We know that we have eternal life because God has promised it to those who believe. That's the foundation. There's a hymn we sing. We don't sing it generally, but the theology of it isn't so great. It says, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." That's not really good theology. Okay, I don't know he lives because he lives within my heart. I know he lives because of Scripture. Okay. I know he lives in me because of Scripture, fundamentally, because of what the Word of God says. That's my foundation. But we also know that we have the Holy Spirit within us because the Holy Spirit produces certain things in us. He changes us. That's regeneration. And as God works in us day by day as believers and sanctifies us, these things increase. And as these things increase, if I can put it this way, our faith increases and our assurance increases. And 1 John, this whole epistle, is pointing us to certain clear evidences that are only in the believer. They are not in the unbeliever. Okay, and so as you examine your own life and examine your own heart, you can know for sure that you have eternal life. And there are several key ideas in the book, and one of them is the word know. I think it's 20-some times, I forget the exact number, but he uses the word know constantly. You can know. Not you think or you hope. You know. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know that eternal life abides in you, and that you abide in Christ, and that you are born again, and that you have passed from death into life. You can know this. Okay, it's not simply a matter of conjecture or, kind of a hopeful thinking. And the other idea that is constantly throughout the epistle is this constant contrast between those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are in the light and those who are in the darkness. There is the constant contrast. This is what the believer looks like. This is what the unbeliever looks like. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're out of it. He doesn't use the word kingdom of God, but he's basically saying you're either in Christ or you're in the truth, you're in the light, you're walking in the truth, or you're not. And these are the things that distinguish. So there is, again, to use Chris's word, there is a dichotomy. There is a distinction. There are two kinds of people in the world, and this is always a stumbling block, by the way, to the world. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are saved, and there are those who are not. There are those who are the children of God and the children of the devil. And this is something that John continually points us to throughout this epistle. Now, if you look at chapter 3, verse 10, which is where we began this reading this morning, he says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." And notice again the dichotomy, the children of God and the children of the devil. Everybody in here, right here, under the hearing of my voice, every one of you is either a child of God or a child of the devil. And here's the difference. He tells us in verse 10, "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." I don't know if you can really translate that practice, but it's the idea of whoever does righteousness. Whoever does righteousness, or whoever does not righteousness, is not of God. An unbeliever cannot do righteousness. and whoever does not love his brother. So he's speaking about two things here. One is the attitude of the Christian toward righteousness, and the other toward his brother. And last week, we looked at the first one. That is, verse 10 kind of acts like a hinge. The first half of chapter 3 deals with the Christian and righteousness, or you could say the Christian and sin. The Christian doesn't sin. That's what he says. That doesn't mean that a Christian is sinless, but we talked about what that means last week. A Christian is delivered from sin. He is no longer the slave of sin. He is putting away sin. He is confessing sin. And he loves righteousness. The law of God is written on his heart. That's not true of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is sinning. And the unbeliever continues in sin and has really, at the end of the day, no interest really in leaving his sin. Although a sinner, an unbeliever, may be convicted at a certain level, and an unbeliever may hate the consequences of his sin, at the end of the day, he doesn't really hate his sin. He loves his sin. That's why he can't repent. That's why he doesn't repent. Now, the second half of the chapter, which is what we want to begin to look at today, is dealing with the issue of love. Okay, and again, that's the end of verse 10 when he says, the one who does not love his brother. That's also a description of one who's not born of God. So, from verses 11 down to the end of the chapter, the rest of this chapter down to verse 24 has to do with the assurance and love. In other words, the assurance that we have that we are believers, we can know that we are in Christ, we can know that we have Christ and that we're born again because we love the brethren. That's basically the main theme here that we're going to look at today. And what we're going to look at today is especially the issue of love, and then starting in verse 18 or 19, the focus is more on assurance, saying, listen, this is how we know, and we can know, and we can have confidence before God. And increasingly, as we grow in Christ, we have confidence in God, and whatsoever we ask, you know, He hears us as we have confidence in Him. So the first part here is going to deal with today the actual love of the brethren, and the second half more on the confidence that we have in Christ because we do love the brethren. As we look at verses 10 through 18 today, or 11 through 18, we observe that there are really, if I can divide this into three points, there are really three, let me give you the points. They are these. We see in verses 11 through 13, God commands us to love. In verses 14 through 15, God's children have love. And then in verses 16 through 18, Christ exemplified love. But let me observe as well, what you have here are three sets of contrasts. In other words, as we go through these points, he's going to, at each level, say basically what's true of the believer, what is the obligation of the believer. And on the other hand, he's going to give examples of those who reject that truth. In other words, there are those who love and there are those who don't love. Okay, so that contrast is back and forth throughout the whole passage. So let us begin with verses 11 through 13. Let me read them. And again, the point here is that God commands us to love. He says, "For this," verse 11, "for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For that reason did he slay him. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hate you." Now, I just, again, begin by observing in verse 11 that this message that John is giving us is not a new message. It's really an old message. In fact, it certainly was the message of the apostles. And as you read the epistles in the New Testament, you'll find that love is an important theme. Love manifested in actually how we treat one another. Love, you know, sometimes you'll hear, if we could actually go through the New Testament and study what are called the one another's, right? You know, how we're to treat one another, how we're to care for one another and pray for one another and serve one another. This is a major theme in the New Testament, right? The love of the brethren. everything that the church does is centered around the concept of love. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, which is called the love chapter, right? If a person doesn't have love, he's like a sounding gong. He doesn't have anything. He can be, all wise in the scriptures. He can know prophecy. He can speak in tongues and do all these. He can do miracles. But if he doesn't have love, he's nothing. Love is front and center in the epistles and in the whole apostolic message. But it obviously goes before the apostles to Christ himself, who, again, summarized the whole law in two things, right? To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. That was the summary of what God demands and commands of all people. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." This will be the mark of the believer. This will be the central mark of a true believer. Again, it's not a new message. And it's not new a new message with Christ. It goes all the way back to Leviticus. Turn with me for a minute to Leviticus. Leviticus 19. When you think of the Old Testament, you think of the law, you generally don't think of love as summarizing it, although, as I pointed out, Jesus did summarize it that way. We think of it as a lot of list of commands and things they had to do, but really what summarized it was love, and love was central to the law. Even as the Jews read the law, they should have understood that love is central. If you look at verse 18 of chapter 19 in Leviticus, he says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, so there it is. But if you actually read all the way from verse 9 down to verse 18, you'll find that you have almost a summary, at least of in part, of what it means to actually love your neighbor. So I want to read that real quickly and observe that this is a central thing in the law. Verse 9, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of the field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." You see, that's a reflection of love, right? That actually works out in how you live. By the way, what does that remind you of? What story or account in the Old Testament? It reminds you of Ruth. Boaz did this, right? He commanded his servants, "Hey, leave lots of extra for her. Leave whole handfuls for her so she could pick them up." That was a measure of, that was a reflection of true love, of a genuine concern for the stranger. She was a Moabitess, and that was a reflection of a genuine love for his neighbor. Right. Verse 11, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." When you lie to someone, when you deceive one another, what you're saying is, "I hate you." What you're saying is, "I don't love you." You're realizing lying and deceit is extreme selfishness. "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him." Stealing, all kinds of stealing and ripping people off and charging people more than you should for stuff and doing, that's all a reflection of self-love and a hatred of people. "The wages of hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial in the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." All respect of persons is again, self-love. It's a rejection of love. When you respect the wealthy more than the poor because of what maybe you perceive that you can get from the wealthy, that's a form of you could almost say it's a form of hate. I mean, it's not loving. It's not loving your neighbor. It's loving yourself. Okay, but you are to treat everyone the same in the sense that you're not to show respect. You are to be just and honest and upright in all your dealings with all people without respect. That's love. It's also the fulfilling of the law. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So when we gossip and when we tell evil stories about one another, we're hating our neighbor. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. Now notice again, he brings it back to the heart. It goes back to your heart. What is in your heart? You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart. And then he makes it clear, it's not wrong to reprove your neighbor. It's not wrong to confront him if he's in sin. But it should be out of love, right? You're not to hate your neighbor. And then he says, you shall not take vengeance. Vengeance, by the way, vengeance is very popular today in movies. And sometimes people seem to think that because vengeance is quote-unquote righting a wrong, that makes it a good thing. Vengeance is one of the most wicked things that's revealed in Scripture. Okay, when you see these Rambos, that's the old, I don't know what they are today, but you know, that's evil. That's wicked. Taking vengeance is wicked. And it's a sign of the hatred of mankind. Why do you think there was so much violence before the flood? It was because everyone was taking vengeance. Okay? That's a sign of the wickedness of men. So he warns against all those things. And you can see here clearly that the law is summed up in this. Love your neighbor. Treat them fairly. Speak to them honestly. Don't slander them. Reprove them when they're in the wrong. Don't take vengeance against them. Don't hate them in your heart. Okay? So all that to say that what John is saying in 1 John chapter 3 is not new. It was the message of the apostles. It was the message of Christ. It was the message of the law. And not only that, John takes it even further, and he speaks this time in a negative way, and again, this is the contrast. He says, not like Cain. Now, that's the beginning. I mean, that's all the way back. And I think he's implying that, yes, even all the way back to the days of Adam and Eve, it was the central thing, to love your neighbor. And when Cain rebelled against God, how did it reflect itself? He killed his brother. Okay, he was a murderer. He was the first murderer. Now, if you turn back again to 1 John, and let us consider for a moment the contrast. The contrast of Cain. He says in verse 12, not as Cain. Cain didn't love his brother. Who was of the evil one. Now notice, this is what reflected the fact that he was indeed of the evil one. That's why he hated his brother. And someone who hates his brother is of the devil. So you can see the contrast that John is repeatedly giving here. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. You remember the story of Cain and Abel, and you remember how Abel, who was apparently a godly man, who humbled himself before the Lord and actually brought the sacrifice that God demanded and God required, which was an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And I believe that Abel understood at some level the same thing that we understand, that is, that he needed a substitute, and that the life of the flesh was in the blood, and that there had to be the shedding of blood in order to have the remission of sin. I really do believe Abel at some level understood that. And this was a way of Abel humbling himself before the Lord, obeying the Lord, and also acknowledging that he could not be righteous in himself, that he could not accomplish righteousness on his own, and that he was utterly dependent upon the Lord's grace and mercy. And that's why he was righteous. Cain, on the other hand, you recall, disobeyed God. And by the way, it's implied, I think, that they knew what sacrifice they were to bring. Cain didn't bring a blood sacrifice. He brought the labors of his hand, or the fruit of the labors of his hand. And you remember how God confronted him. And again, it doesn't say this, I'm suspicious that probably Abel himself confronted him, because that's what righteous men do. Again, it doesn't say that. But I think, I don't know what the argument was about in the field when Cain actually killed Abel, but it's possible, and I don't want to read into Scripture, I suppose it's possible that Abel was actually confronting him regarding his anger and regarding his rejection of God. But at any rate, it does say plainly here that the reason he killed him was because he was wicked and Abel was righteous. Abel humbled himself before the Lord. Abel did what was right, and Cain did not. And that's why he hated him. And we're told here in 1 John chapter 3 that we should not be surprised if the world hates us. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, that the world hates you. I think he's saying, listen, just as Cain hated Abel because Cain was wicked and Abel was righteous, so the world will ultimately hate you because they are wicked and you are righteous. I'm not suggesting that every unbeliever wants to kill every believer. I'm not suggesting that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But what he's saying is, don't be surprised if they do hate you, because this is the dichotomy, right? And this is what Jesus said. Remember, Jesus said to his unbelieving brethren, he said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Jesus understood that the reason that the Jews hated him and that they hated him was because he exposed their evil. And John says the same thing in John chapter 15. We can know that the world is going to hate us because we expose the world for what it is. In other words, there is no righteousness in the unbeliever. None. And so this causes this hatred. This hatred that exposes them for what they are. We could maybe say what motivates it is envy. I don't know what at the heart of it. It's just unbelief. It's rebellion against God. Turn with me just a moment to John 15. He says in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it is, this is Jesus speaking, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Notice, I find that interesting. The world hates us because we are the elect. God chose us. That was true of Israel too, right? It was because of God chose Israel out of the world, the nations hated Israel. Still do. And it's true of the church. The world, the unbeliever, hates the believer because he is among the elect. Remember the word, verse 20, that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they should not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and heard me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now, the point here is that they they hated Christ because he exposed them for what they were. And just as when they saw the works of Christ and they saw who he was and they saw his perfection and they saw his love, his wisdom and all this, they saw him as the Messiah, when they were, that gave them a responsibility they didn't have before. He exposed them. He was the light. And to a degree, that's true of us as well. When we go out into the world sees what righteousness is. Not perfectly, because we're not perfect like Christ is perfect. But we are the light. And when the world sees us, it convicts them. And it works in one of two ways. And Paul speaks of this, right, in Corinthians. It works in one of two ways. Either they are convicted and drawn to the truth, or they are convicted and pushed away from the truth, and they turn from it. Okay, and they hate the truth. It works both ways, right? But look with me for just a moment, kind of turning around or turning different places here. But look at Philippians chapter 2. I always like this verse because this is our situation in the world, right? And this is why it's so important that we live in a righteous way. Philippians 2, chapter 14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." And may I suggest to you, that's in essence another way of saying, be filled with love. Okay, so whatever we do, we ought to do without grumbling, without complaining toward God, and without disputing with one another. We shouldn't be known for having squabbles and fights all the time within the church. Why? Verse 15, "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." That should be us. The church should be a place where there is peace, where there is righteousness, where people get along, not just on the surface, but truly are united around the truth of Christ and love one another and minister to one another. When people are in need, they ought to see us gathering around them. We ought to see us praying and caring for one another. Why? Because that is a light. See, the world is not like that. The world pretends to be like that sometimes, but the world is not like that. And I will tell you, when the world sees true love in the church, it is convicting. And when the world sees true righteousness, it is convicting because it exposes what they are. We don't say this in pride or in arrogance. We know that all the glory goes to God. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Christ. But the world, we should not be surprised if the world hates us, even when we show love toward them. You know, we're called to love our enemies, as Jesus said. And when we show love, sometimes even then the world will hate us. And that's okay. That's actually a demonstration that we are in the truth. And actually this points to one of the other themes in the book of 1 John, and that is that as Christians, we are not of the world. We don't love the world, and the world doesn't love us. We shouldn't really feel at home in the world. We shouldn't feel like this is, you know, this is our place, and we just love being here, and everything, you know, the world, as we look at the world system, as we, you know, and hopefully you don't do this too much, but as you watch television or you see what's going on in the world and you see politics, you shouldn't be, you know, if that doesn't grate you, if that doesn't cause you vexation in your heart as you see the whole world rebelling against God, okay, if you can truly say, this is my home and I love it here ultimately, are you born again? You know, we can enjoy life, but God gives us things to enjoy, and we're thankful for that. But this is not our home, and we really shouldn't feel overly comfortable here. But now I want you to notice then the second point in verses 14 and 15, and that is that God's children have love. In other words, it's not just that God commanded love, and it is an old commandment going all the way back to the beginning, but true children of God have love. It's an evidence that we have been born again, that we've passed from death into life. If you'll notice verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life. That's another way of saying born again. Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, by the way, only the believer has love. And I just want to observe, if you just look over chapter 4, and I'll just read it, we'll look at it when we get there, but verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In other words, let me put it this way, only the believer truly loves. The world speaks a lot about love, but they don't know love because they don't know God. There is an imitation of love, but it's not true love. And what true love looks like, we'll see in just a minute. But I want to, at this point, observe the fact that this is a dichotomy. This is clearly a dichotomy. The believer does love, not perfectly, but the believer does love because the believer has the love of God in them. The unbeliever does not love, cannot love, is incapable of love because he doesn't have, or she doesn't have God. Okay, now again, we have to define love, but if we can define it this way, in fact, well, I'll get onto that later. But observe here several things in verse 14. Again, notice again the word know. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. In other words, there's certainty here. We can know in our hearts whether or not we love the brethren. Okay? And when we know that we love the brethren, we can know with certainty that we have passed from death into life. So we have certainty here. Notice also the nature of our salvation when he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life. In other words, it's past tense. It's not something that you're like passing from death into life. We're not being justified. We're not being born again. We can know we have been born again because we love the brethren. It's past tense. It's accomplished. Again, it's irreversible. If you've been born again, you can't be lost. Okay, so we can know that we have passed from death unto life. Eternal life is a present possession. It's not something down the road, although the fulfillment of it is down the road. We have it now. As believers, we can know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And then notice the evidence of salvation, because we love the brethren. That's how we know. We know, that's one way in which we know, again, among several in this epistle, because we love the brethren. Now he contrasts, again, the wicked. He says in the second half of verse 14, he who does not love abides in death. Which is the same thing as what he said basically in verse of chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. The believer loves, the unbeliever doesn't. He that does not love his brother abides in death. That is spiritual death. Which is another way of saying that he does not have eternal life. He does not know God. He has not been forgiven of his sins. He is not born again. He will face the judgment. He is under the wrath of God. He is dead in trespasses and sins. It's very easy to say, I love God. James talks about this, right? It's very easy to say, I love God. But if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. It's very easy to talk about loving someone you've never seen. It's a different thing loving that person that is right next to you, that does things that annoy you, you know, and or whatever, you know, someone who offends you or someone who sins against you. That's a totally different thing, isn't it? And so he says if he doesn't love his brother, he's not a believer. He abides in death. Now, he takes it in a kind of an interesting turn of phrase. He kind of, I don't know if you call this the converse, the reverse, whatever, but he says it in kind of a negative way in verse 15. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has life abiding in him. So on the one hand, he says, he who does not love his brother, and then he says, whoever hates his brother. And on the one hand, he abides in death. On the other hand, eternal life is not abiding in him. You see, he kind of reversed it there. But he's basically saying the same thing. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Of course, pointing again back to Cain, who was a murderer. Not everyone commits murder necessarily that has hatred. But what he's saying is, from God's perspective, and Jesus said this, right, in the Sermon on the Mount, from God's perspective, to hate your brother is to have murder in your heart. It is to break that commandment in your heart. From God's perspective, it's the breaking of the law. So, that person, he says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Okay, so, again, we emphasize the fact that you can't hate your brother and still say that you have eternal life. That's sobering, isn't it? I mean, really, when you get down to it, God, the Bible is so, it gets down to what life is about on the daily. You can't go around with bitterness and hatred toward your brother and still say you're a Christian. And now, as true believers, we may struggle at times with loving our brother. But I tell you, we ought to be convicted by that. And we ought to get down on our knees and say, Lord, please forgive me and cleanse me of this. No matter what they do to you, no matter what is done to you, you must forgive. And you must put away all anger and bitterness. Because that's the mark of an unbeliever. And so when we have those emotions or feelings of hatred toward another, we need to truly get down on our knees and confess that quickly. And when that takes root in a believer, it's devastating. But here, ultimately, you know, he's basically saying, listen, ultimately, it can't take root in a true believer, ultimately, because he who hates his brother abides in death. It does not have eternal life abiding in him. Now, let me give you the last point here, and that is Christ exemplified love. Verses 16 through 18. It says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, speaking of Christ. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. I want to, again, kind of rehearsing what we've said here. We first of all observe that God commands love, and this command is from the beginning. It's nothing new. It's something God has always commanded all the way back to the time of Cain and Abel. Secondly, we observe that all true believers, and I think this is true throughout history, right? Throughout not just the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, all true believers have love. And they have love because they're regenerated, because they have God. And, you know, it's something at the end of the day you can't hide. If you're born again, you do love the brethren. And that's an evidence. It's not something, by the way, that you can produce in yourself. It's something God produces in you. Something you ought to pray for every day, that the Lord would enable you and teach you how to love. That he would teach you how to love your wife, your husband, your children, your brethren in Christ, your sisters in Christ, and your enemies. Pray that the Lord would give you that love, because you can't produce it in yourself. You know, I hear some people say things sometimes like, well, I'm trying to be more loving. Well, you know, don't try. Pray and ask the Lord to produce it in you, because he's the only one that can. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Get down on your knees and ask the Lord to produce you to fill you with love. This is the mark of a believer. Now, we see then, you say, what is love? Well, it's exemplified in Christ. Christ is the great example of love. And I've said this before, but one of the things that I've really wrestled with over the years is thinking about what does it really mean to love? How do you define love? We think of 1 Corinthians 13. There are many things in the Scriptures that teach us about the nature of love. But really, Christ is pointed to in the Scriptures as the great example of love. And what it is not fundamentally, now don't get me wrong here, it's not fundamentally an emotion. You know, what the world calls love, the world is very confused about love. I read recently that 80% of pop songs over the last 30 years or something, I forget what it was, are about romance, are about sexual love. And that's all it is. It's just about finding a guy or a girl and getting together and feeling good and getting butterflies in your stomach and kissing and holding hands and stuff. That's not love, okay? That's generally in the world, that's lust, okay? But the world is very confused about love. It thinks it's some kind of an emotion. Now, love does have emotion. True love does have emotion. We ought to have emotion, but it's not the foundation. And it's not what we're looking for. True love is what Christ did. He was in glory. Okay, this is Philippians 2, right? He was in glory. He was God, very God. And he, for one purpose, out of love, condescended to become a man. And not only to become a man, to become a slave, really. Not only to become a slave, but to actually die. And not just to die, but to die an ignominious, painful, shameful, lingering death on the cross. Why? Because these people loved him? Because they were good? No. That's the mystery. I still don't know why. It was because of love. It was because God set his love on us as wicked, abominable sinners. We were all serpents. We were all seed of the devil. We were all wicked. We were all... And yet God, for some unknown reason, set his love upon a people. And he gave his life for us. That is the great measure of love. If you ever really think that you've made it in regard to love, just look at Christ and you realize how far you have to go. It's overwhelming, really, to think about how loving Christ was. And I've pointed this out before, but when you see Christ on the cross and how he's, not just at the cross, but all through his trials, he is continually looking about providing for other people. It's amazing. Every step, every place he goes, in every circumstance, as he's going through this totally unjust trial, they're spitting on him, and he's thinking about other people. As he's on the cross, he's thinking about his mother. He's thinking about the disciples. He's thinking about the thief on the cross who's next to him. When he's there before Pilate, he's not thinking about how I can get out of this. He's thinking about, he's witnessing to Pilate. That's love. And when you start seeing, when you see the love of Christ on the cross and in the crucifixion and in his trials, you really do, you're amazed at just how unloving, I mean, I'm amazed how unloving I am in comparison. So, although we have love as Christians, if I can put it this way, and we pray that the Lord truly produces in us more and more love, yet our love in comparison to Christ is very small. We ought to look to Christ more and more in regard to our example. So he's the great example of what love is. Love is self-sacrificing. Listen, love is not dependent on the other person. And that's one of the most important points you can make about love. It's not what other people do to you and then I like them or I love them. That's how the world thinks of love. If you love me, I'll love you. If you do nice things to me, I'll do nice things to you. That's not love. Love is you can hate me, you can kill me, and I love you. In fact, not only do I love you, I'll give my life for you. That's love. That's supernatural. That is not natural. And that's why God said, or why John says the unbeliever can't love. He can't. It's supernatural. It's the power of God. To love someone that hates you, to give your life for someone who hates you, is love. And listen, even when you're dealing with marriage, right? I hate so much of this modern counseling stuff is all about psychology. Listen, it's not about psychology. It's about love. You see, you're not trying to manipulate your spouse into what you want them to be, which is what a lot of counseling is about, a lot of this marriage stuff. It's about, you know, love languages and all this stuff. Listen, it's a form of manipulation. That's not marriage. Marriage is, honey, I love you even if you yell at me. And I'm not going to yell back. I'm going to love you no matter what you do. I'm going to love my husband even if he's a drunk. That's love. Love is not you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back. That is not love. That's romance. Love is supernatural. Now he says in the second half of verse 16, we're to follow that example. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Our lives should be marked. I'm out of time, but our lives should be marked as laying down our lives for the brethren. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to die for all the brethren, because you might not die for anyone particularly, but to lay down your life, again, remember, what are we called to? We're called to be living sacrifices. Listen, if you're a believer and you're a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1, right? If you truly are a believer, you will lay down your life for the brethren, which is another way of saying you will sacrifice your time for your brothers in Christ. You will sacrifice your money for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because that's a mark of a believer. I mean, you show me someone who says they're a believer and they say they believe in Christ and they never are at church and they never do anything for any of the brethren. Yeah. How can you say the love of Christ is in you? And by the way, this is one of the encouraging things to me as I look at you as a church. I am encouraged over and over again as I see people serving one another and loving one another, caring for one another, providing for one another, praying for one another. That's a sign of the true love of Christ. That's encouraging. And we don't do it perfectly. I don't do it perfectly. You don't do it perfectly. But listen, that is the mark of a believer. A believer gives his life for the brethren. He lays down his life. He loves to serve the brethren. He loves to do things for the church. Not just the church as an institution, but for people in the church. Why? Because they're his brothers and sisters in Christ. Because he loves the brethren. That's a mark of a believer. And listen, when you see that in yourself, it shouldn't be a mark of pride, but it should be a mark of assurance. You can say, yes, I do love the brethren. I love to serve the brethren. I love to be with the brethren. I don't really, you know, I do things with people in the world, and that's okay. And some, you know, some of you involved in business and so forth, you have to do that, and that's normal. And you get along with people, and that's fine. But really, if you feel more at home with the world out there, with the swearing and the cussing and the dirty stories and all that stuff, if you feel more comfortable with all that worldliness and love of money and all that, if you feel more comfortable with that than you do with being with the brethren, worshiping the Lord and studying the Bible, something's wrong. Okay. As Christians, we love to be here. We love to be in the midst of the brethren because we love the brethren, we serve the brethren. Then he says in verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And here again is the contrast. You know, someone who, it's easy to speak and say, oh, I love and I love, but it's another thing to actually do. And when we see need, we ought to be there to provide for it, because that's what loving people do. Loving people care for other people. And I also point out the fact that it's not just people in general. You know, it's one thing to give to a charity that helps somebody, you know, 3,000 miles away. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But it's a totally different thing helping the person next to you. Because that's really what the church is about. It's helping the people around you. It's the Good Samaritan, right? And then he says in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, this is the mark of a believer, and he's going to go on next week, and Dave will talk about this, Lord willing, next week. He says, we will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him. Listen, as we love one another, as we lay down our lives for the brethren, as we walk in love, we will have confidence with God. Because we will have the assurance, truly. That is part of what it means to know that we have the assurance of salvation, that we are of the truth because we love our brother. Not just in word and not just in tongue, but in deed and in truth, in what we do and how we live and how we serve. And that's the beauty, really, of God's regeneration, of what he does in the heart. He changes us from within. And there is an expression of love for our brothers. I would ask if there are questions, but we're kind of out of time. So I will close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for your word. We are amazed when we look at the love of Christ for us. We are amazed when we look at the love of God for us. And I pray truly that you would fill our hearts with love, first and foremost for you. We love you because you first loved us. But Lord, how can we say we love you when we don't love one another? So I pray that you would fill our hearts truly, even today, with love for each other. Fill our hearts with love for the brethren. Lord, let us be quick to care for one another, to pray for one another, to provide for one another, to reprove one another. That also is a form of love. Lord, enable us to care about the eternal destiny of those around us. Let us be concerned about the physical needs of those around us. Lord, this is all a demonstration of true love. And we pray that you would accomplish this in us, Lord, not according to our ability, for we have none, but that you would accomplish it by your Holy Spirit in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.